For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in Mark 3, verses 20 to 35 this evening. And as every week when we get together and we study Mark, we realize that here Mark is carefully recounting the events of Christ's ministry, his life on the earth and his teaching. And that pretty much in every scene that we look at in this great narrative, it comes back to the profound and dynamic effect of the good news, the gospel. And last time we talked about how the gospel is such good news to lost and hurting people. And yet at the same time, there was a sort of a gathering cloud over the ministry of Christ as he began to attract the attention of the religious experts down in Jerusalem. Well, tonight's text kind of builds on that a little bit. Let's get some context. We're going to pick it up in verse 7, actually, where it says that Jesus went out to the lake with his disciples and a large crowd followed him. And they came over to Galilee, from all over Galilee, Jordan, Jerusalem, Idumea, from the east of the Jordan River, and even from as far north as Tyre and Sidon. And news about his miracles had spread far and wide, and vast numbers of people came to see him. And so this is Mark just sort of summarizing, here's what's happening in this year of Christ's ministry, the so-called year of popularity, where he is out with the crowds, he's speaking publicly, and he's performing works of the miraculous. And it's a fairly amazing thing that here's this carpenter from Galilee, and he is out, and just astounding, huge populations, thousands of people at one session will come and hear Jesus speak during this period. We could call it the Jesus phenomenon, because nothing like this had happened in anyone's historic memory in Jesus' day. What is God up to? What is he doing? And so Jesus is out there and he's able to perform the miraculous. Blind people see, lame people walk, people who are oppressed by the demonic are freed. It's an amazing thing, and he's using these feats of the supernatural as a platform then to talk about the message of the kingdom of God, that God is visiting his people and he's calling them to himself. Imagine the electricity in the air during this phase of Jesus' ministry, and just the hubbub and all the things that are going on. And Jesus in this context is really rolling out that he's come to heal and to free people, but all of that is just more or less a foretaste of what he's really all about, which is, as the Lord of the universe, he's come to visit his people and to offer a real relationship between ourselves and God. That's what the whole thing is all about. And Jesus begins to speak in very clear terms about who he is. We've already read from chapter 2 that he said that he has the power to forgive people of their sin, just as he has the power to heal their ailments. You know, and of course the reaction was, well, who can forgive sin but God alone? And Jesus is like, yeah, good point. He calls himself, in the passage we looked at last week, the Lord of the Sabbath. That the authority that he has is greater than the authority of the scribes, the religious teachers, even greater than Moses in the Old Testament. That he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that in his presence and his teaching, the kingdom of God is here. Wow, that's pretty profound publicity. Those are strong words. It's often been said, and it really is true, that Christianity is Christ. It's what do you think about who he is? There are really only two figures from history that are worshipped as God today: the Buddha and Jesus. The interesting thing, of course, is that the Buddha explicitly denied that he was God. And though he's worshipped by the majority of Buddhists in this way today, in the Pali scriptures, the early Buddhist writings, most closely associated with the original historical figure, he expressly denies that he is a divinity of any kind. And it really just brings us right down to this one man in Israel, this man Jesus Christ, with these radical, amazing claims about who he is. And we begin to see in this passage that we're studying tonight that people, it's beginning to soak in a little bit now. These are amazing claims. They're in some ways, they're outrageous claims. And these claims that Jesus is making and the way he's backing them up by what he's doing really demands a verdict. And so tonight we're going to look at a couple of those verdicts from the context of the fact that opposition to his message and to his person is really beginning to foment. At the end of our discussion last time, we made note of the fact that the religious teachers, the Pharisees, joined ranks with the Herodians, who were basically secular Jews and who were in league with the Romans. And under the general principle of my enemy's enemy is my friend, they join in common cause to figure out how are we going to get rid of this guy. He's just ruining our influence, ruining our credibility, and there's a problem there. Well, this sort of comes to a head in our passage here this evening. Let's take a look. Verse 20 says, one time Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather around, and soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. Just masses of people vying for his attention. But when his family, in verse 21, heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. But the teachers of the religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan. That's where he gets his power to cast out demons. And so, all's not well now in the ministry of Jesus. And we need to think about this a little bit. Here's a couple of verdicts that people are rendering about Jesus from the things that they've heard, the things that they've seen. Now it's time to take stock. It's not enough just to idly stand by when the mass of the Jewish people are coming out to hear this. Something big is going on. The claims cannot be just swept under the carpet. But what do we think about them? He claims to be God. He claims to be the answer to the most pressing needs in our lives as human beings. Well, what do we say about that? That's not the kind of thing you just sort of say, ho-hum. That's something that you want to engage and think about, and these people have been doing that. How many options really are there? These people say a couple things. His family says he's nuts. The religious folks say he's evil, he's from the devil. What say ye? Yeah? We'll get to that. But how many options are there really? You know, either he is who he said he was, that he is the Lord, or maybe these are the real options that are available to us, that he's insane, or he's deceitful, and he's really playing for the other side. He's from the devil, as the religious leaders thought. Well, let's think about this. Jesus is insane. Seems like a reach, but certainly in his day, that conclusion was beginning to be drawn by his family. I mean, what would you think? Here, you know, your older brother's walking around Columbus, the streets of Columbus, and he's, hey, I'm God. I'm the answer to all the questions that you've got. I'm really what you need. Well, we say to ourselves, we have things for that, like Thorazine and padded cells. You know, it's not outside the pale here to think about the fact that here, we've known this guy ever since he was that big. I remember when he was housebroken, you know, and then now he's out there and he's doing his thing and making these claims, and it would be like, how could my brother, my son, my neighbor be this person that he says that he is? And so even though the miraculous things that Jesus were doing were undeniable to these people, nonetheless, it was pretty hard for them to digest this, and especially as they see things polarizing against him. They see that this good boy who's grown up with such power and such insight is now coming of age and he's out there doing his thing. And to see other people react in hatred toward him, you know, that's worrisome. And clearly his family's concern also for his safety. But is this the portrait of insanity, what we have here? And that's a question that we want to hold off on. Jesus is going to engage their argument against him at the end of our little section tonight. Let's instead first kind of treat the passage the way it's laid out and engage the second objection, that Jesus is really an evil, charismatic figure, that he's playing for the devil's side, that all the things that he has done, all these miracles and stuff, are basically being done by the power of Satan to deceive gullible people. The Jews would refer to Jesus as a sorcerer in first century Jewish literature. Both the Jewish historian Josephus, who's writing the official history of the Jewish people for the Roman emperor, that's how he describes it. And it's interesting that that Josephus would refer to Jesus as a sorcerer, a worker of wonders and so forth, because he's basically not drawing any question at all as to whether or not the things that Jesus did, he actually did. He doesn't say, well, he thought he was a sorcerer. He really played on people's ignorance, stuff like that. It's pretty clear in the writings of Josephus that he is recording secondhand from people who actually saw it and who were certainly not one of Jesus' followers, that here was a man able to effect the miraculous. Rabbinical writings from the same period say exactly the same thing. And so you've got this fact of the things that Jesus has done. These are just historic facts. And now we have to say, okay, well, what do those facts mean? What do we infer from that? And what they inferred was that he was indeed doing the miraculous, but he was doing it not for God, but for his adversary. And so we want to ask this question here, and what we know of Jesus, the things that he's done, is this the portrait of evil? So a guy's blind and Jesus gives him sight. Evil? A guy's lame from birth and Jesus calls him to stretch out his hand and he's healed. Evil? Jesus frees a possessed person of the demons that inhabit him. Is this evil? Wow, doesn't seem that way. And Jesus, I think, was extremely hit hard by this particular objection because he responds to these scribes in very cut and dried terms. The first response is, huh? I mean, come on, really? You hear me teach? You see these things that I'm doing? How could this be from the devil? And so he lays out a couple of little parables to explain his point, verses 23 to 27. The first one, very famous and familiar one, especially if you're a Civil War buff, the idea that a house divided against itself can't stand. He's like, you know, look, if I'm, you know, playing for the side of the adversary, if I'm working, doing the devil's business, then why would I free people of the control of demons? That doesn't make any sense. That runs at cross purposes with the point there. That doesn't make any sense at all. And then he goes on and he gives another parable. He says, you know, if you want to go on a rescue operation, you bind the strong man and then you plunder his house. And his point is that freedom comes only as the enemy is being defeated. And so if he's from the devil, again, he has to defeat himself in order to free these people who are governed by the powers of these evil forces. And so those were our arguments that would make sense in that cultural framework, to be sure. You know, it doesn't make any sense that you would go at cross purposes, that you'd blow up the World Trade Center, for instance, just to start a war against Muslim extremism. That doesn't make any sense. And essentially, Jesus is saying the same kind of thing. But the more important argument really comes in terms of a sober warning. And I want us to look at this together because Jesus is seeing right through into the heart of these people as they're raising this objection. They're seeing all the amazing things that Jesus has done, the hope that he's bringing to hopeless lives, and then accusing him of the most evil thing imaginable. So he warns them by saying, first, on a positive note, verse 28, I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. I tell you the truth, he says. And when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, or in some of our translations, truly, truly, I say to you, or in the really old translations, verily, I say unto you. That's a very important expression. It says, note this, because I'm standing, this is an authoritative statement. And so it's prefaced with the Aramaic expression, Amen, Amen, I say to you. And that's what he's doing here. I tell you the truth. This is a sober moment. This is really important, he's saying. All sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. And so in what he's about to say, in which we'll be talking about, we have to understand that in the framework. That what Jesus is saying of all people, even his accusers, there's no such thing as a person whose life is so sinful that it goes beyond the mercy and care of God. There is no one too sinful to be reached by the love of God, his mercy. The cross of Christ is for everyone. And all of us are sinful. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And the blood of Christ covers the extent of human sin. And I think that comes as pretty good news. You know, for a lot of us, we've been at that place. Maybe we're there right now tonight where we realize I am a sinful person. And despite my own self-effort to make myself better, to improve or whatever, I know when I'm honest about it, I am guilty. And this passage is telling you, I tell you the truth, all sin, all blasphemy, all of our false notions about God, our shaking our fists at God, all of that stuff, he says, can be forgiven. There's nothing that separates a human being from God other than their pride. And that is the only thing. Will I approach God on the basis of his mercy and receive the forgiveness that he freely offers? That's the only issue out on the table. That's why it's good news. But he goes on. And he says, okay, I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Verse 29, but anyone who blasphemes or speaks falsely, is what that means, of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This, he says, is a sin with eternal consequences. Whoa! Now that's a big deal for a guy who's basically said there's no such thing as a person too sinful to be receiving God's forgiveness. But there is this one thing. And apparently, these religious folks, they were either there or on their way there. And Jesus is saying, there's one thing that you can be about, and you'll be outside of the parameters and the framework of God's forgiveness. Blasphemy, he says, of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean exactly? Well, in the context, and the context helps us a great deal. Because we know that these guys, that Jesus says this because these guys are saying, well, he's doing these miraculous deeds according to the power of Satan. But Jesus himself has said in numerous places, for instance, in Matthew 12, that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ was able to perform the miracles that he did. And so therefore, to attribute to the work of God something, or to the work of the devil, something that God has done, is just like the ultimate slap in the face. It's the Holy Spirit, John says in John 15, that bears witness that the things that Jesus says are true. In John 16, it's the Spirit who convicts the whole world concerning their sin and the rightness of God's judgment. And so the Spirit is really the animating power behind the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is here saying, if you are attributing my work to the adversary, if you're saying that my work is works of evil, well, then you have basically placed yourself outside the bounds of what your capacity to be forgiven, because you've rejected the means by which God is offering you forgiveness. And that is a serious thing. See, this passage, it calls us to render a verdict. Who do you say I am? He'll say later on, not in this passage, in a later one. When Jesus speaks, when Jesus acts, that's out there. And we have to look at that and say, what do I think about that? What am I going to do about that? And these guys that Jesus is speaking to here are rendering a verdict. And they're saying, you are not from God, and the power that drives you is the power of Satan himself. And Jesus says, if you stand on that ground, you will never find your way to God. That's ground. If you stay there, If you look at the work of Christ, if you look at his cross, and you give it that disinterested yawn, or that intellectually interested, that's interesting, or whatever it is, but you don't attribute to the cross of Christ what God has attributed to the cross of Christ, which is the means of our reconciliation with God, you're out of options, folks. And there is in this text just a huge measure of sobriety, that decisions that we come to, verdicts that we raise in this world, as he says, are things that have eternal consequence. Now, there are a lot of people, in my experience, I've been a Christian a long time now, so I've met all kinds, I think, at this point. And there are some who are out there, and they're like, you know, if you sin in a particular way, you know, maybe you've lapsed back into a substance abuse pattern or whatever it is. Well, then, you know, boom, right there. You have just blasphemed the Spirit, and there's no hope for you at this point. And maybe some of us are acquainted with that kind of teaching. I just want us to understand that that's not what's being put forth here. He's not saying we can sin our way out of our standing before God. What he's saying is, if we are rejecting the offer that God has on the table, rejecting what he's done in history, that's God's plan A, and there isn't a plan B. And again, this is a very poignant, direct, challenging statement that he's making. The conclusion that you draw about me has everything to do with what happens in that next moment after you have your last beating heart, your last brainwave. It's all rooted in this point right here. So that's a heavy teaching. It's a sober warning. It's sober because it really forces us into the kind of seeker that God is drawing on us to be. Rejecting the Spirit's work through Christ is the issue that's here. So we've got to think about that. And as I've been interacting and as I reflect on my own path to faith in Christ, it's made me realize that there are a lot of us, And a lot of people with whom we interact who take a position that really Jesus doesn't have out on the table for us, a safe and comfortable neutrality, an arm's length distance from the claims that he's making. And there's a real difference between that and true seeking. I just want to say a couple things about that. That when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. When Jesus says that the death that I die is the atonement for the world's sin, that is a proposition, that is an offer that's put out on the table, and it is a forced option. There are some things in life that demand a decision on our part. If someone gets down on their knee before you, opens a box with a ring in it, and says, will you marry me? And you say, well, you know, I really need to think about that. And a week goes by, and a month goes by, and a year goes by, and a decade goes by, and a whole lifetime goes by, and you just never get around to answering that question. What is that guy going to think? Well, you made your decision a long time ago. In your heart, it's no. Somebody puts the offer of a job in front of you. Hey, congratulations, you passed the audition. And here's the contract. And you say, thanks, but you never sign it. You never show up for work. What does the boss think? Well, we don't have a deal, do we? That's what he thinks. And there are some things in life, the important things in life, in fact, are just of this nature. And the offer that God has on the table, will you be reconciled to me through my son, is a forced option. There is no place of neutrality here. Either we say yes and we're in, or we remain on the outside. Okay, well, I understand standing on the outside for a period of time, I think that's appropriate. And to investigate and to think things through. And many of us have done that. We've said, okay, well, why should I believe in these radical claims of the Bible? And so we've done a little bit of homework. We've asked some questions. But at a certain point, again, we come back to the fact that that a decision stands before us. And sometimes we can get caught up in these rabbit trails that, you know, well, I'm not completely certain. I mean, I know that 2 + 2 = 4. I'm certain of that. But this whole thing about Jesus dying on the cross and stuff, isn't it possible somehow that that didn't happen? Well, it's possible somehow that we're all a dream in the mind of God, that tomorrow he's going to wake up and you will cease to exist. That's possible. I don't think it's likely. And so biblical faith is this idea, not that we are absolutely certain, but that we are sufficiently convinced that we're willing to take a step of faith and trust that these things are so. We'll never achieve absolute certainty in this life about anything that matters. But that doesn't mean that there aren't solid grounds for us to move forward with our minds intact in our pursuit of Christ and in pursuit of truth. Well, you say, I just don't feel it. Don't feel it. Yeah, most people, when they're in a place of ambivalence, don't feel. They feel conflicted. And many of us here tonight feel conflicted about this thing. And the way to begin to feel that sense, that assurance that this is true, is to take a step of trust and belief on a personal level that yes, not with perfect faith,
But with just whatever faith I have, God, I want to entrust that to you. I would believe these things are true. Then feelings begin to emerge. God confirms that in our hearts.
Some of us are here tonight and we're thinking, yeah, I do sense something real about the Christian message. It resonates with me. I think I see evidence around me that God is working in people's lives. Changes are coming. It's pretty cool. And as I sit here and I think, should I open the door? Should I move on into that living room? Should I join in? Well, we're already thinking down the line about, you know, well, what impact is this going to have on my career? And what about these things over there? And all these other distant concerns. We want our ducks all lined up. And that also can be a real problem for us. What am I going to say to my neighbor? You know, or whatever. And the point here is that we make a decision to trust Christ because we've been convinced on a personal level that these things are true. And these implications that really are there and that you barely even understand fully will take care of themselves. Trust Christ with what you do know. And that's what it means to be an authentic seeker. And we have the confidence from Jesus' own words that if we seek him in this way, that we will find him. Will you seek him like that? You who are sniffing around the edges of the kingdom of God? Will you take a step of belief in the areas that you have been convinced and move towards him? Because you have a finite period of time to render a verdict that is eternally consequential. And it's a big deal. Well, we move on. We go back to the fact that Jesus' family was worried about his sanity. At the end of our narrative, you know, they didn't have a problem believing that Jesus was from God. You know, everything they knew about him was just blew their circuits. But it says in verse 31 that Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. Yeah, Jesus had brothers and sisters. We know that from other passages of Scripture too. It says they stood outside and sent a word to him to come out and talk with them. So here's this huge crowd. His own family can't even penetrate the crowd to get in to call out to Jesus. And here's Jesus, he's working away and he's interacting with people and stuff. And he's working right through lunch. He's not even stopping to take a break. And it says in verse 32, there was a crowd sitting around him. And someone said, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside asking for you. And so Jesus replied and he said, who is my mother? And now they really know he's nuts. And who are my brothers? Now those are rhetorical questions. Verse 34, looking at those around Jesus, he said, look, these are my mother and my brothers, and anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus had a deeper point that he wanted to make here. And so we need to think about this issue as well. That Jesus is saying that I've come and I'm establishing new relationships among people that run to the very core, even into the family itself, establishing a new community, a new way. And Jesus responds to his own family, not by dissing them, but by saying the rules now have to change in light of who I am. And Jesus, you know, we cannot infer from this that Jesus just kind of blew off his family. Hey, I'm on my religious thing, so have a good life. Now, we know, in fact, that Jesus continued to care as the oldest son for his own mother. One of the last things that Jesus said before he died on the cross was to his disciple John. He said to John, hey, make sure that you continue to take care of my mother now that I'm out of here. And so that concern for her and the role that he played in that household, that continued on all the way to the end. But Jesus is here calling for something that's much deeper, something that they couldn't comprehend. And because they couldn't comprehend it, and they saw what he was doing with his life, they concluded he's lost it. What you see in Jesus in relation to his family is a fundamental clash of agendas. Now, back in the popular days, when the crowds were coming out to see Jesus, and everyone was just amazed and so forth, we would think that his mom and his brothers and sisters were, go Jesus. Tell him, amen. You know, this type of thing. But now he's entered into this murky time where it's not all well. There's reaction. And people are not happy with him. And in fact, some of the very powerful people want him dead. Jesus had simply gone too far with this Messiah thing. You know, here he's hanging out with these people with real needs. And he's working right through lunch. And he barely has a quiet moment to himself. And his family looks on and says something else has really taken over. And they were right. That was an accurate conclusion. Jesus had gone way beyond the narrow limitations of their agenda for what they thought he should be. And for this reason, Jesus can be a real threat to the family. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, in a parallel passage, he says, "Note that I came to bring a sword, a dividing line between husband and wife, between parent and child." And Jesus is a dividing line. If we're to understand who he is, and we are to make a decision, a render a verdict about him, this is going to change things in a significant way in our lives that create a conflict of spiritual agenda in the lives of the people often who are the closest to us. And some of us know how painful maybe this has been as you've become a Christian. And your parents just don't have a category for that. Maybe you've become a Christian recently and your spouse is like, you know, what is wrong with her? And you sense within yourself this desire to follow Christ. And with that, but that's creating tension in these relationships. And Jesus will threaten false peace. To walk in the light, and Jesus is the light, means that we will find ourselves not at peace with a lie. You know, and in a family environment where everyone has to close their eyes and trust the lie, and you break that code of silence by saying, "I will not service a lie." Very powerful. Very scary. Man, I grew up in a household where the main motivation for what everyone did was fear. Fear. Fear of when's the old man going to blow his cork, and instead of saying what he's going to do to us, actually does it. Frightening. All of us, my mom, my brother, my sisters, all of us. Lived in fear. And it was so interesting to me when my older brother and sister, a few years ahead of me, became Christians and decided that they would not cave to fear in our family, that they would no longer enable falsehood in the family. The power of the threat disappeared. And I remember that because I was still, you know, 16-ish, right around there. And I thought, wow, you didn't buckle under a threat. And the threat went away.
You know, a lot of us, you know, we go through life kind of enfeebled by the lies that we have embraced. And those have become kind of the rules of engagement for the relationships that we have. Some of our families, some of our marriages are just trying to make peace with falsehood. And it's not real peace, it's fake peace. It's tearing us up inside. And what Jesus is saying is, I've got a new order, a new way of doing things, a new family, a new framework. And that is a threat to lies. It's a threat to our impoverished values. When Jesus says, you know, I'm not a nice guy. I'm the Lord God. And all of creation is mine. And I have a plan to redeem a lost humanity. And I'm calling on my people to join into that work and to come together as a community. And you get that as a believer in Christ. And you begin to speak to the impoverished values of your household. That is a prescription for conflict. You know, when we say, no, I'm not going to just continue pursuing financial well-being and that's going to be what I'm really all about, but I'm going to do my job well, but I'm going to really invest in other people's lives. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to take my place in the body of Christ. I'm going to learn what does it mean to love like Christ loved. Well, that's very threatening to a materialistic, avaristic culture that says you must be succeeding financially. You know, and on so many levels, when we decide that what Christ has said is true, it brings us into a relation of conflict, often with the people that are most closely around us. And a significant part of the Christian life is learning what does it mean now to be gracious to the people closest to me, to sacrifice, to lay down my life as Christ did for me, for their real good, to care for them, to care for their real needs as opposed to their apparent needs, to speak truth because we love them. I mentioned last week, I was talking to a friend, he was asking me, he's thinking about Christianity. He asked me, so he says, Jim, is it hard or easy? And I said, yeah, it is. Oh, it's so hard to stand against a whole toxic way of relating with other people. To kowtow to illegitimate expectation, to impose them on others. It's hard to unlearn the things that we've learned. And yet it's easy in the sense that all Jesus is doing is saying, okay, today, will you trust me to move into those relationships honestly? And for the sake of my purpose in the life of the persons that you love and that you're close to. It's not that complicated. And so that's the tough part of it. His family was looking at what he was about. They were seeing where this was all heading. And they're like, man, you've got to stop. And Jesus is like, no, you just don't get it. It's not about moderation. It's not about, well, I'll serve as long as it's comfortable for me, if it fits into my agenda. It's that when we say that Jesus is reality, we say that this is true, then that's the center. And that's what gives the balance to the other things in our life. They find their place around the center, which is, how is it that Jesus is calling on me to move forward with him? It's tough. But then too, and I think this is really important, and this is where we need to end. When he says, anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother, he's saying something just so sweet and so beautiful. Because what Jesus is doing is he's creating a new order among his people. We're brothers and sisters, and that's that same family loyalty, connection, that sense of shared destiny. That's a part of God's people as well. There's something sweet about that, and sometimes that's different than the kinds of things that may be going on in our families or our extended families, where we are coming together because we have this common conviction. We have the same spirit. We're reading off the same page in life, and it just has that awesome effect where we realize that a relationship shrouded in the lordship of Jesus Christ is the provision of God for our needs. And we can look at our spouse and we can look at people close to us, people that we're doing life together with, and we can just thank God, oh, you are God's provision for me. I'm so thankful that you're in my life. That's God's provision, our brothers and sisters. It reinforces the things that really do matter to us. It helps us to think through the things that are difficult. And it's in the this framework, this community of followers, that we find an intimate theater for real growth, and the reality of Jesus Christ comes alive in our experience. And so this is a great way to just kind of draw things together and to say, you know, when God calls us and he says, what's your verdict? Who do you say that I am? There are huge implications. And we've talked about the negative and the positive. And we just need to understand this last dimension of it real carefully, which is that when God calls us, he doesn't just call us as isolated individuals. He calls us to community as a community. Your best spiritual interests are served in the context and framework of the place that you have in the body of Christ. That's where you're going to grow. That's where you're going to meet God. That's where you're going to see changed life. That's where you're going to learn different patterns of thinking and behavior that give you victory over the things that have held you down. And so, this is really a very sweet narrative. And next week we're going to come back and we're going to go into chapter 4. And in that pretty incredible chapter, it's the one that's in all three of the synoptic gospels, Jesus is going to lay out a parable that explains what specifically then does it mean just to take a step of faith in me. So that's where we're going. Why don't I pray for us, then we'll spend a little bit of time in discussion. Lord, we're sitting here tonight, and maybe we've known you for a really long time, and we just have not, for quite a while, since maybe we can remember, come before you just to affirm what we really do believe. You are the Lord, and we are so thankful for that. That you are worthy of our whole self, that you are Lord over our whole life, that you've called us into something beautiful, the family of God. And what a provision this is. And I would just pray, Lord, tonight that those convictions for those of us who know you would run just as deep as could be. That we can no longer just view ourselves as a individual Christian doing the individual Christian thing, trying to somehow squeeze you into our broader agenda for life, but that we would give to you the place that you call for, which is the center. And two, Lord, every week, numerous people are just coming to hear about you, to see if maybe you are the answer that they've been seeking on some level. And for them, Lord, we just would pray that as they still their hearts before you, that you would speak to them about your great love, about the cross that abolishes any barrier between yourself and them, about the urgency to take you up on the offer to receive the forgiveness that you freely offer. I just thank you, Lord, that this message is on the one hand just so simple, so straightforward, and yet so extraordinary with respect to its implications. And I just ask, God, that the sense of reality of people who are drawing these verdicts about you would shape the trajectory of our shared life together in this fellowship. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.